So, hey, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles 31. We're looking at 2 Chronicles 31 and 32. Title of our study, Hezekiah's Reforms and Rewards. If you were just doing an overview of 2 Chronicles, which I know some of you have, and you're like, boy, that was fun. That's fun reading all that in a day. But you would have noticed right away, Hezekiah gets a lot of press, and that can only mean one of two things. Either he was a really bad king, or he was a really good king. And it's good news for us, because lots of press to a really good king. Four chapters, that's a lot in any book of the Bible dedicated to one man's reign. Plus, well, 2 Kings and Isaiah tell his story. So he is of major significance. And we saw some things in our last study is they sort of laid a foundation, literally. As they repaired the temple and restored the people and celebrated the Passover. And what we see is that, well, Hezekiah was a man who had a heart for the Lord. His priorities revolved around the worship of the true and living God. That's why he repaired the temple, who his dad had actually shut up, and he restored the altar, who his dad had, well, shut people out from and put all little altars all over town, the town of Jerusalem, by the way, for the idols to be worshipped at. So he repairs the temple, he restores the people. And as they celebrate the Passover, he invites all of the people from the northern kingdom. Now, our last study was called Hezekiah, Israel's Last Chance, because it's during this period of time that the northern tribes will ultimately be taken captive. And that by the Assyrians. And we're going to read about, well, them coming down and attacking Judah. But the attack will be fended off at least this time around. Well, one of the things that I've observed, and you're going to see it here, is a return to the worship of the true and living God will always lead to the destruction of the false, a destruction of the idols. It always has, it always will. So if I'm right with God, it's impossible for me to surround myself with idols. Why? God just won't have it. He will let me know as he lets you know, hey, that's not going to stand. You want to worship me, you worship me exclusively. He will not be one among many. Well, take note, it's here in the first couple verses, chapter 31, verse 1. When all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places, the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then the children of Israel returned to their own cities. After all of this, he's talking about the repair and the restoration, but specifically the celebration of the Passover, where they looked back to their deliverance from Egypt. Remember that God set them apart, not just by choosing to bring forth a nation, but by redeeming that nation, by saying, my heart and my hands are upon this people. Well, it also, of course, the Passover looks forward because it was a lamb that would be slain that would buy their redemption. And of course, we know Jesus, according to John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, what are they doing? They're breaking down everything unholy, everything idolatrous. They're tearing down anything and everything that would say, well, we've been... No, because now they've returned to the worship of the true and living God. And I love this picture because it's one of the last unified efforts, even though the kingdom has been divided. Because as Hezekiah came to power, he invites those who had split off and who were now enemies for the most part, at least politically, to the southern kingdom. And he said, come and worship with us. He knew around the reality of the cross, for that's what the altars would point to. Well, he knew that they could be restored first to God and then to one another. And that's exactly what we see happening. Well, Hezekiah appointed, verse 2, the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, every man according to his service. The priests and Levites for burnt offerings, for peace offerings, to serve and give thanks, to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. David had actually instituted these 24 courses of priests. That way there would always be people serving in the temple. The lights never went out, or it was never supposed to. The incense would never stop ascending to God, a picture of the prayers of the saints. The sacrifices were to never cease being offered. David instituted it, but that was history. And Hezekiah looks back and he thinks, well, he goes past his dad and past those who'd done well before. And he goes all the way back to David and he thinks, man, he set it up. I'm going to restore it. And it's important to see because there are a lot of people today that are looking for some new thing. We need some new, exciting revelation. That what we need is a return to the foundation. Because as we get back to the Word of God, that's what we're built on, you see. That the preaching and teaching of the truth of the Word of God. The preaching and teaching of the sacrifice of the Son of God. So it's not about something new or something unique. Well, it would actually be new and unique for many in this generation just to hear the simple message that's transformed our lives. And so we want to make sure we see it. He reinstitutes, not something new, not something novel, but he goes back and he says, when was it the best it ever was? It was under David. It was under Solomon. And so that's where he wants to take them back. He does mention the priest, and the priesthood, of course, points us to Jesus, our holy high priest, according to the book of Hebrews. The Levites offering burnt offerings, that offering of consecration, that points to Jesus, and that he was wholly consecrated to the Father and to the cross. The peace offerings, and I like that picture as well, because it is only through the blood of Jesus that we have peace with the Father. And then we get a picture of their daily routine. It's a great picture. To serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. They serve the Lord and they worship the Lord. They serve God's people so they could worship the Lord. And that was, well, the ministry that Hezekiah reinstituted. Well, verse 3 says, the king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feast, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. You see it here, and I see it again and again, but I like to point it out whenever I do. First, we have his example. He began to contribute significantly to those who were now dedicating themselves wholeheartedly to a service of the Lord. And having done so, he called the people to do the same. Now, this is the pattern in Scripture. These things, even Jesus, we read, began to do and teach. He never commanded his disciples to do something he wasn't himself going to do, except for ask for forgiveness. And he did actually, though Jesus never sinned, he did ask for forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But Jesus never had to pray, Father, forgive me. I pray that regularly. I don't pray to Pam, but I do ask for her forgiveness as well. And so the point is, here's the example and then the exhortation. And if you're a parent or you're a pastor or if you're a teacher or if you're like, I don't even know what I am. If you're a Christian, let your example go first and then your words will have power. people will listen to someone they see living what they are preaching. But even here in the Old Testament, when we went through Acts chapter 6, there was a dispute over the distribution of the food for the widows in the community of believers. And the disciples came together and they decided, hey, we can't stop the ministry of the word so we can tend the tables. It wasn't that they saw themselves above it. It just wasn't their calling. And no doubt they had been helping. So basically what they say, it's not desirable that we would leave the word of God to wait tables. So find from among yourself men, good men, godly men, men of good report. And he gives the requirements. All of it has to do with character. None of it had to do with what they did or what they had, or it's who they were, how they lived. And so that's the picture. These guys contributed support for the priests and Levites that they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. There is something else. We'll see it as it relates to them as we get a little further down. You couldn't sign up for this. It wasn't a job. It wasn't a career. It was a calling, and it only came to you by birth. And that's true for every one of us. It's just the new birth that set us into our new calling. Well, verse 5 says, as soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field. It's an important word, an important concept, first fruits. Why? Well, they were an agricultural society. And so whatever they grew when they had a harvest, or whatever they raised, if they're looking at lambs or other animals, they would offer the first and the best to the Lord. It was an acknowledgement of at least three things: their dependence on God entirely. It's important. They were saying in giving, because the first fruits, well, that's the first part of the harvest. It came early. The bigger part of the harvest was yet to come. But they were saying, Lord, here we are acknowledging that the harvest is from you. And so their dependence upon the Lord, their gratitude towards the Lord. They're saying, Lord, we're so thankful that you've provided for our needs, and we're willing to offer back to you. And here's the third, an expectation of more from the Lord. They weren't giving so that they could manipulate the Lord into giving to them. There are actually some teaching that that can happen, you see, that you could work the Lord. But hey, unless you're really a fool yourself, even you can't be worked. When someone's conning you, you recognize it. You think the Lord's not smarter than you? Of course he is. And so he won't be manipulated or conned or coerced or bribed. No, we're giving to him because he's blessed us. If he hadn't blessed us, we wouldn't have anything to give to him. And that's one of the things that real believers recognize, that my every blessing comes from God. Even those things that I didn't know were blessings, the trials, the persecutions. How could persecution be a blessing? How could a trial be a blessing? Remember when Jesus said to love your enemies and do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you? Here's how it works. If you don't have any of those people, you can't obey Jesus. So, but now don't go out and make enemies just so you can bless them in his name. Just live for Jesus. The enemies will show up, and then you can bless them in his name. So the picture here is first fruits for us on a practical level. We just be starting the day with praise to the Lord. And then as things happen throughout the Lord, well, we would continue to recognize, Lord, your hand is in this. You're guiding me. You're providing for me. It's so easy for us. Well, maybe it's just me, but I figure a few of you are like me at least. It's easy for me to be so excited about something because I plan and I've got everything mapped out and I do everything I think I need to do and it's all going just the way I think it's going supposed to. And then all of a sudden the bottom just drops out and I'm like, oh my gosh, what happened? And Lord, where are you? And he's like, should have asked before you got all that wired out, you know? Spent a lot of time for nothing. And then what happens is I'll cry out to him in reality. And I'm like, Lord, well, just rescue me. I'm too far into this to have this not work out. And then I see that he's faithful. We'll see it at the end of the study. Though we falter, though we fail, and we all do, he's always faithful. And so as I find him faithful, then I begin to worship him and praise him, and then something will happen that suggests maybe this isn't going to work out. And that's always the test, you see. The first one's a test, but it's not the bigger test. Because once he's shown himself faithful, in spite of my faint-heartedness, now he just wants to see, are you going to trust me this time? And I'd like to say I always do, and hey, me and him, you know, we're like this. But that the reality is, more often than you'd want to know, I just get faint-hearted. I think, Lord, I know when it's his word, I know when it's this part, he's always going to do the perfect thing. It's in the awayness of this. Is that a way to express what life is when we're not all together? The life I lead when I'm just, you know, having to deal with all of the issues of life, just like you, man, it's filled with so many confusing situations and very important decisions. And every one of us need what God continues to show me I need to be really seeking him early and throughout and at the end of the day, and then to really trust him. Well, the bottom line is, I continue to grow. You continue to grow. We find him faithful, and we share his faithfulness with others. Well, not only the first fruits. It says they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. That's the latter part of verse 5 there. The children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of oxen and sheep. And hey, take note of that. The children of Israel and Judah, the Israelites who had left Israel for Judah. And remember, divided kingdom. If you're new to all this, I know that gets a little bit confusing. But 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And the north at this point is called Israel. The south is called Judah. And when it says Israel and Judah, or those Israelites dwelling in Judah, it's talking about the people from the 10 tribes in the north, that when they saw their people go into apostasy, they were absolutely against it. And then when they were invited down to celebrate the Passover and stay in Jerusalem, they said, not only are we coming, we're moving. We're staying. They never went home. Why? They could see the writing on the wall. Judgment was coming, and well-deserved. And so what happens is they stick around. And I love this because there are those who talk about the lost tribes of Israel and all that. God has never lost anything or anyone. He knows where everyone is, and he knows where Israel is at every point in history. Well, they dwelt in the cities of Judah, we read. They brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and they laid them in heaps. Now listen, tithe means what? Who knows? Tenth. Lots of you know. And even quiet people, I can hear you. I love that. I guess that's a good thing. But anyway, yeah, it means a tenth. And so this was actually the law. But you have to understand that knowing the law and doing the law, well, that's two different things. They hadn't been giving to the work of the Lord because the priest hadn't even been doing their ministry. There wasn't anyone to support in the work because the whole place was in apostasy. Till Hezekiah came along and said, hey, my dad was whacked. Got to get back to the Lord. You know, we got to worship the true and living God. And that's what they're doing at this point. And I do have to say, the tithe, 10%. If you've ever wondered, well, you know, are we obligated to give a tenth? Not at all. We're not under the law, not that part of the law, not really any part of the law. The moral law always, of course, you know, it's always been wrong even before the law was codified. It was wrong to steal and to lie and to commit adultery and, you know, all that stuff. It's always been there. But when it comes to tithing, it's an important part because, and I know some of you are going to say, well, there's no way this is practical. Oh, it's absolutely practical. Under grace, not law, God wants 100% of us and everything we are, have, can do, can be, can become. Why? He didn't give 10% of himself on the cross so we could be saved from a life of separation from him. He gave his whole self. And when Romans tells us to present our body, he means the whole thing. And so the picture here is under grace, it's a higher standard. It's not a new law. It's not the law of 10 and now the law of 100. It's the, if there's a law involved, it's the law of love. Because it's the bar is raised significantly. If you don't know this, you haven't understood Jesus' teaching and in the Sermon on the Mount where he talks about, you've heard it has been said, you know, you're not to murder. But I say you can't even hate. Is that a lower standard or a higher standard? It's a much higher standard. It's saying you can't even have the thing inside of you. You need to confess that as sin and ask God to cleanse you and forgive you of it. Remove it from you. Under the law, it's you can't commit adultery, but under grace, under love, you're not to even lust after a woman in your heart. Why? Because lust, God sees it. It's the seed that leads to the adultery. It's Jesus, according to Jesus, adultery in the heart. And so, under the law, you're not to steal, but under love, you're not to even covet. And the reason this is so important is we're not commanded just not to do evil to one another, you know. Don't, yeah, of course I'm not to steal and not to lie and I'm not to commit adultery and I'm not to, none of those. But the positive in all of this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to one's neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And so it's a higher standard. It's a higher motivation. It never asks the question, can I get away with 9%, you see? It's not even an issue. If it's 100%, there's nothing less. It's all of me and all of you and all we are and all we can be. And if we were really living, and I'm not saying no one is. I think we do it and then we lapse. And then we like, Lord, forgive me. All I am, all you've given me, all you'll ever give me, it's all yours. And he's like, yes, I know that, but will you know it tomorrow? You know, it's like, what's that song? Will you still love me tomorrow? That's what our Lord is asking. Will you still be on that page with me tomorrow? Well, again, they acknowledge their dependence. They acknowledge their gratitude, their expectation of more. They're not only giving first fruits, they're tithing to the Lord because that's all he was requiring of them. And even then, they hadn't been doing that. And in the third month, and they use this word again, it makes me very grateful for the way we give today because they were laying their tithes in heaps. And what were their tithes? Oxen and sheep. Can you imagine like tens of thousands of people coming to town and then just piling up the oxen and sheep? It's just a, thank you, Lord, for this dispensation in every way. Well, they began laying them in heaps in the third month, and it was the seventh month when they finally finished. And verse 8 says, when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. I love this because they just come and they're like, woo, praise you, Lord. And, wow, Lord, the people are good and you people are good. And then Hezekiah goes and asks the priests and Levites, what in the world happened? I love that. He has enough sense to thank God first. And then he's like, how in the world did this happen? And they're like, well, you told them to come. And they came and you told them to give and they gave. But it was all really just a response to the Lord. I think he was surprised legitimately by the response. And so he came and asked. And Azariah the chief priest from the house of Zadok answered him, verse 10, and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. It reminded me those times where Jesus fed the masses, the 5,000 and later the 4,000. And you know the stories. As he fed them with just a few loaves and a couple fish, there were always leftovers. You start with not enough, you end up with way more than you needed. And that's what's happening here. Is he just saying, hey, we've had all we needed. There's plenty left over. And I'm not sure it's that much less of a miracle when it happens this way or when it happens in the hands of Jesus, because either way, his hands were working in these people's hearts. Well, Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms for the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. And they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. And Conaniah, the Levite, had charge of them, and Shimei, his brother, was the next. Verse 13 through 15 lists 22 men who were charged with the distribution to the priest. And lest we spend our time, again, looking at now men who were waiting tables. Well, besides these males, verse 16 says, from 3 years old and up, who were written in the genealogy, I made mention of it. You had to be born into it. They distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of the service by his division. And to the priests who were written in the genealogy according to their father's house. And to the Levites from 20 years old and up according to their work by their divisions. To all who were written in the genealogy, their little ones and their wives, their sons, their daughters, the whole company of them, for in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. He's just saying those who were born to it, now they got to it. And again, the parallel should be clear. Those of us who were born again should be living entirely for him. Also for the sons of Aaron the priest, who were in the fields of the common lands of their cities. In every single city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests, to all who were listed by genealogies among the Levites. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered. It's a glorious picture. We used to sing a song, and we'll probably revive it. We should, but it just asks the question, you know, what does the Lord require of us? Remember? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And that's a picture of what's going on here. He did what was good and good in the sight of God. He did what was right. He did what was true. And he did it with his whole heart. So it says God prospered him. I mean, why wouldn't he? And he prospered him in every way possible. The title of all this, of course, God's given, you know, as a picture of Hezekiah, and I titled it Hezekiah's Reforms and Rewards. Some have suggested righteousness is its own reward, and I wouldn't argue with that at all. Doing the right thing, I don't need something back from that. That's a good thing in and of itself, but it really is rewards. God enables us to do the right thing, and then he blesses us for doing exactly what he's enabled us to do. So they loved the Lord. That's what they're doing with all their heart. And all he did with all his heart. So he prospered. Now, chapter 32, exceedingly important. It presents another test of Hezekiah's leadership. As the king of Assyria makes a move to conquer the cities Hezekiah had fortified. And his response, swift and wise. After these deeds of faithfulness, five words that are so important to the story, because so far, more often than not, most of the time, When the kings did good, there was peace throughout the land. When they did evil, the Lord would bring the enemy against them. We've seen this all the way back to the book of Judges, where that pattern was established again and again and again. And so here we have it. He's doing the right thing. Nevertheless, the enemy's coming up against him. And what it reminded me of is that, well, the enemy attacks the faithful and the unfaithful. The enemy attacks when we're doing the right thing, and he attacks when we're doing the wrong thing. I'll tell you, the greatest benefit, besides just doing right in and of itself, is to have a clear conscience and knowing that, all right, I'm under attack, but not for my sin here. This is clearly, Lord, just the enemy hating that I'm doing what's right in your sight. Remember when Saul was converted, and there was some question in the mind of Ananias as to if he should go lay hands on him? You know, we've heard what this guy's done. Do you know what he's about, Lord? And he's like, go and tell him. Lay hands on him. He is a chosen vessel unto me, and I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Not because he persecuted me, but because he'll be preaching me. And the point is, there will always be a test. And if I'm walking uprightly, it's so much easier to know that the enemy's lying. The enemy tempts us. And then if we fall, he accuses us. If we don't fall, then he still has something to accuse us of. Oh, you think you're so good. You think you're so proud. You think you're better than all the rest. He will always be on us. And so here's the picture. This guy is faithful. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Remember why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. They were a part of the Assyrian Empire, and they were a brutal people. They were the terrorists truly of their day. And so, of course, Jonah's like, I don't want anything to do with those people. And here, those people are down, and they're surrounding, and they're threatening. So Hezekiah sees Sennacherib had come, verse 2, and his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem. Note what he does. He consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? It was actually a good strategy. Because if he came in the rainy season, it would be difficult to bring all his forces through that swampy land. And it was swampy. And if he came in the dry season, well, it was hard to carry enough supplies. So they needed water, fresh water. So what they do is they just go out and they stop up everything that can produce any water or bring any water. So when the enemy comes, they're going to have a hard time surviving. But he does something else. They'll bring it up a little further in. He not only stops the enemy from finding water, he digs this amazing well, this tunnel, to bring water into Jerusalem. I'll come back to it because he makes reference at the end of the study. Well, he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised up the towers, built another wall also, repaired the Millo and the city of David, made weapons and shields in abundance, and he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, check this out. He has done everything he can to prepare the people for battle. Now, I've read ahead, and I don't want to wreck it for you, but all of that was really to say, you know, we're not going to go out there unprepared. We're not going to go out there unarmed, but we better go out there trusting in the Lord. It's going to turn out that the Lord is more than willing to show himself strong on behalf of Hezekiah and God's people, who at this point were pleasing him big time. But note the exhortation. You'll remember similar words from the lips of Moses and words from Joshua and throughout many of the great military leaders of Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with them, for there are more with us than with him. Now, this is a little strange, because if you do a little research, you're going to find there are actually an awful lot of Assyrians out there. I mean, they just look like they're covering the land and everything. They would look and say, more of us. And this reminded me and should remind you of Gideon. It's a similar picture. Oh, don't worry, there's more of us. Really? I don't see them. And the thing is this is one of those statements where they're going to have to receive it by faith. He's saying, hey, we're in better shape than they are. There are more of us, because the more of them, well, it includes, well, more than them, as we're going to see in just a few moments. Well, with him, and this reminds me of little King David, future King David, when he's standing up to Goliath. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. You know, what we're doing is so important. And there are so many reasons for it, but here's a very important reason. I pay attention, and I'm sure most of you are, it'd be hard not to the economic state of our state. We've been in decline for a long time. We're close to bankrupt, and our governor, the soon to not be our governor, just pronounced a state of emergency for our state. He's saying, hey, this is we're in an emergency situation. Why? Because economically, we have truly bankrupted ourselves. And I've talked about this a few times, but here's why what we're doing is so important. We're gaining God's perspective on all this. And we are going to realize that, okay, well, whatever happens, we arm up for the battle. We have the word of God. We have the armor of God. And then we're just going to stand our ground. And so the exhortation will stand. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. If you have trouble with these commands, stop watching the news. And you'll probably be okay. Just come to more Bible studies, less news. And I may need to heed my own advice there. Maybe. But the deal is it's like, the Lord keeps me in the Word. And I'm like, okay, those people are freaking me out. And I'm like, but Lord, you're on the throne. And oh, I don't even want to know what they're doing now. But Lord, you're on the throne. Well, there's more with us. Who can be against us if God is for us? Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Well, with him, an arm of flesh. They're just operating in the flesh. He says, we're operating in the spirit. With us, the Lord our God, to help and fight our battles. And they were strengthened, encouraged, built up by the words of Hezekiah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with them laid siege against Lachish. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria. That sounds familiar, because when the prophets come, they say, thus says the Lord, or thus says the Lord God of Israel. This guy kind of adopts that whole, you know, better pay attention here attitude. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and thirst? No, actually, we have water. But they didn't know that. They thought they're going to die of thirst in there. We can't find any water out here. They had all the water they'd ever need. A lifetime supply. If you get to Israel, you can walk in the tunnel that he had dug. It's a long walk, and it's damp. There's still water in it to this day. But they're no longer in need of it. But it's a fascinating thing. But anyway, he says, you're going to give yourself over to die by famine and thirst. The Lord our God are saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the king of Assyria. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? This guy's both ignorant and arrogant. He's saying, didn't he destroy all God's altars? No. He destroyed all the pagan altars. God was actually for that. But this king doesn't know the difference, you see. He's ignorant. And he's thinking, God's not going to let him get away with wiping out all those altars. Oh, yeah, he's going to bless him for it. And when he says you can only burn incense on one, that's true. So it's a no. He didn't take away his high places. He took away the pagan, idolatrous high places. He didn't take away his altars, God's altars. Note, it's capital H. But he says, you shall worship before one altar. Do you not know, verse 13, what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Oh, they'd heard. Were the gods, and take note, small g, of the nations of those lands in any way able to help their lands out of my hand? Well, the answer is no, they couldn't because they didn't exist. Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my father utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Reminds me so much of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's friends, you know, and just that whole fiery furnace thing. You think your God's going to deliver you out of my hands? And they're like, well, we don't know what he's going to do, but either way, we're not going to obey you. And that's really what's going on here. He's saying, haven't you heard how tough I am? You're going to stand up to me? And that's like the enemy, you know. Don't you know what I've done? I've taken down kings. I took down apostles. I took Judas down. He was with Jesus. You think you can survive? I'm like, yeah, we're pretty sure we can. We're not thieves like Judas. We're not going to sell our Lord like Judas. No, we're going to stand our ground because it's our Lord that's enabling us. Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah, and he wrote letters. Yeah, he bullies them verbally and thinks, maybe if I print it. Yeah, I'll write a letter and they'll have to read it. That'll freak them out. By the way, he gets the letter and he goes in and he lays it in. Lays it on the floor of the temple and he just says, Lord, here's what he's saying, you know. What are you saying? And so he says he wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel. That's always a bad idea, by the way. To speak against him. It's one thing to say, Hezekiah, you're nothing. Because that might be true. But he's saying, your God is nothing. Man, I would not want to stand next to that guy for a second. He says, you know, revile the Lord God of Israel. Speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And when they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the works of men's hands. Now, our Lord, our God is a strong tower, a sure defense against those who rise up against us, especially if they're mocking him. And what God does in answering, he could have done this a couple ways. Actually, God probably has infinite ways of doing things. But I notice he does things a couple ways in this kind of scenario. He could have sent his people out to teach them a lesson. Said, just go, man. You guys, I'm going to empower you. You're going to wipe them out. They'll never talk like that again. But he decides for his people's sake and for all the others who will hear, these people aren't even going to fight this one. Remember, they're all armored up. They got everything. They're ready to go. They're going to go to battle. They've been encouraged. They've been strengthened. They're a little threatened maybe. But it says, because this King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Verse 21 says, the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, every leader, every captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. And he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he'd gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. The story is recorded for us in 2 Kings and in Isaiah. So three places. Not only does Hezekiah get four chapters here, he gets all this press, but check this out, 185,000 Assyrians. That's why when he said, hey, there's more of us than them, they're looking and thinking, I don't see 185,000 of us. 185,000 in one night at the hand of one angel. Remember when Jesus was being arrested and his disciples, Peter leading the charge, tried to rescue him, you know, protect him from those who were arresting. And he goes, don't you know I could call down a legion of angels? It's like, I think one angel could handle it. And so we're serving a God who has, we can't even say infinite power. It's beyond infinite. It's to infinity and beyond. Well, because of this, because of their prayer, I love that. Because they cried out to heaven, not because they were armored and because they were strong and because they said, we're not going to let them bully us. Strengthen us, Lord. We'll teach them a lesson. They're like, Lord, help us. That's all. That's all we have. Help us. And when you lay that out before the Lord, when you lay the enemy's threats on his temple floor and say, Lord, help us. And he comes through. And he comes through in a way that it is impossible for anyone to deny that it's him. And I'm thinking he lets us get in some situations that we fear and dread. Because it's the only way people are going to see how strong and great and awesome and wonderful he is. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah, verse 22, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, from the hand of all the others, and guided them on every side. Many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah. So he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. And in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. And Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. It's an interesting little paragraph because he acknowledges that Hezekiah had a lapse in his latter days. He had an illness and he was pretty much told to get his house in order. And he pled with the Lord not to take him. I'm not sure I totally understand that, but then I haven't been yet in that position where I have to make the decision. And God honored his prayer, but then his heart was lifted up. There are a lot of commentators that knowing the story and seeing all the detail just say, it would have been better to just let God take him, you know, because he would have left the hero. And instead he hung on and he faltered and failed. And then he was in the midst of all of it, proud. But here's the deal. In his pride, he humbled himself. The Lord judged him, and then he humbled himself. And I love that because what he does here is he takes a long story, he makes it a very short story, and he doesn't focus on his failure. He acknowledges his failure. And certainly, you know, all have sinned. We have, we do, we will. Our failure, we can acknowledge, but he doesn't dwell on it, and we're not to dwell on it. We're to dwell on his faithfulness in spite of our failure. And so his failures are acknowledged, as ours will be. How will our failures be acknowledged? You know, there will be something in heaven that will remind us of our sin. We're not supposed to bring it up. He's not going to bring it up, but we will see our Lord bearing those wounds on his hands. And on his side. And that will be a testimony. That will be a reminder that, hey, we're only here because of that, because of him, because of his cross, because of his blood, because of his life given, that we might have life. Well, Hezekiah, as we conclude, had great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. He provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah stopped up the water outlet from Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. I mentioned to you that they dug this tunnel. They brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. It is a 1,750-foot tunnel. It's 150 feet below the surface of the city today. And what happened is they dug from two directions, 1,750 feet. And when they got close enough to hear each other, they began just to praise and worship the Lord, and then they connected those things. And so they brought that water in. It flows today and to this day to the pool of Siloam. It went beyond it. There's a reservoir there beyond it, but the pool of Siloam. Do a little reading. Check your concordance and see some of the things that happen of significance at that particular pool. Well, in any case, they brought the water in, and they were prospering in the midst of, well, the struggles going on outside those walls. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. This actually looks back. It happened already. It didn't happen at the very end, but that's really made mention of, that, you know, the Babylonian Babylonian kings send some princes, and that the whole thing was kind of ugly, and he made some very foolish decisions. But Psalm 32 celebrates the reality of, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. David actually wrote it, but Hezekiah experienced it. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. They buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Lord, thank you.